We're in a series called Christmas Through Time, and the whole idea is to kind of bring us through this period from really about 500 years before Jesus was born all the way to 2023. And there is a late Christian author named Phyllis Tickle who wrote about this very thing, and she said, the church over every 500 years seems to go through cataclysmic changes where all kinds of things get turned around. And partially it's because we're going on culturally, it's going on with regard to the world politically and things such as that. But that's what we're going to kind of follow that path. And so if you look at this, we looked last week at the year 500 to zero, which we called the Great Silence. And the whole theme of that was that God keeps his promise. People are wondering, would God really fulfill what he said in bringing Messiah? He hadn't been quiet for 400 and some 30 years before. And then you go from this week is 0 through 500, which I've called the Great Transformation, because the church is established and persecuted, and we actually mark time in this, because we talk about B.C. and A.D., and I mentioned this last week, before Christ, or Anno Domini, which means in the year of the Lord. We even time it on that, but then they've changed it now to take the Lord out of it, and it's common era to before the common era and now the common era. But still the same marker, the Great Transformation, because of what Jesus did when he came and was born and the church was established. And what we want to do is kind of give you a glimpse of that from different perspectives. And right here, Garrett Berkeley is going to share one of the saints who lived in that time period that you may be familiar with.
Let me tell you a story that takes place around the year 300 about a generous man that loved to give gifts. Now, this generous man knew of a father in his city that had three daughters, but he didn't have enough money to pay for the dowry. So the generous man snuck up to the man's house the evening before the dowry was due, and he threw a sack of gold coins through the window. This anonymous gift was found by the father, and he was able to pay the dowries. So when I tell you the name of this generous man, it'll probably make more sense. It was Saint Nicholas, or Old Saint Nick. Bringing gifts into people's homes isn't the only way that Saint Nick is connected to Christmas. He was also at the Council of Nicaea, which is one of the most significant events in church history in 324. This council was brought together because some people were saying things and they didn't know if it was true. So they came together and there was a man named Arius, and he was saying that Jesus could not be God because the scriptures say that Jesus was begotten from the Father. And when he was saying this, Saint Nicholas became so angry that he stood up and he slapped Arius in the face. The council ended and they voted against Arius and they labeled Arius a heretic. So Old Saint Nick slapped a heretic. The results of that council was the writing of the Nicene Creed, which was the first statement of faith for the Christian church. And they described Jesus like this: the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. So Saint Nicholas isn't just the person that Santa is based off of. He's an important figure that helped us to know that Jesus is God.
So that was Garrett, our young adult pastor, kind of giving you an update of a guy named Saint Nick, which we're all familiar with. He actually cut out the part where he started going, hit a heretic or something like that. Anyway, he started this chant. We thought, well, that probably wouldn't be advisable to do. Parents with kids here. Anyway, it sounds like the Congress, doesn't it? Like it was. It was a Congress of people coming to establish that Jesus was both God and man according to what Scripture has to say. And in that period of time. And so a very important period of time. So I'm going to ask if Peter Kapsner would come up, and you know Peter. I mean, in fact, our teaching team is going to have all four of us up here this Sunday, but Becca is away. Becca Redman is one of them as well. Where's Luke? Broder. There we go. I like to use the French name, Broder, but it's Broder.
Are you speaking in tongues right
now? I think you are. Peter needs no introduction except for, well, I should say, he's been a professor teaching at the University of Northwestern, Bethel University, has been a part of Faith Radio, has been a part of our church family for a long time, actually grew up in this church, and has come back, and we're so grateful that you
shared your gifts with us.
You can follow him at Peter Capser.
And Luke, we know Luke is our executive pastor, you heard that, and I am so grateful for Luke and for the work that he is doing here within our church congregation and for the gifts that God has given him. So we're going to take time to work through this passage of scripture that we're going to share with in a moment. After I set up the overview, the questions we're asking is what happened in this period. Now, can I imagine 500 years, I'm trying to sum this up. I actually wrote a one-page summary. And then we're going to be asking, you know, what happened? How is Christmas celebrated? You might be surprised. Saint Nick didn't go out on Christmas Eve and bring a bunch of presents to people. He was just a generous guy. Okay, we're going to hear about that when I read this. And then thirdly, we're going to ask, what's the Christmas message they needed then and we need now today? Okay, so I'm just going to set this up by reading this first little historical snapshot, and then we'll get into the message. The mighty Roman Empire has been on perpetual decline for hundreds of years as we move towards 400 or 500 years. The Roman elite army suffers defeat by an uncouth conglomeration of barbarians. Rome, which wasn't built in a day, was sacked overnight and pillaged by a bunch of vandals, from which we get the term vandalism. Oh, there we go. The largest and most influential civilization in history fell from within. The Roman Empire imploded. Like a cancer, moral decadence, political divisions, economic deficits, and inflation had grown. Fractional splits, both geographically, think of our own country with the splits geographically, and culturally led to a deeply divided people. A once prosperous and feared power had become debilitated and diseased in its soul. And as the Roman Empire fell, a religious sect rose both in numbers and influence. Hundreds of years and long periods of intense persecution had formed its character and had attracted thousands of people to its selfless, compassionate fervor. This minor Jewish sect, once known as the Way, and then later nicknamed Christians, or literally Christ ones, after their founder, became one of the most influential movements throughout the Roman Empire. Once outlawed, now by 500, it has become the official religion of the Roman Empire. And the spread of Christianity was a unifying force as Christian missionaries like St. Augustine, St. Patrick played crucial roles in converting many to Christianity. The season we call Christmas was not celebrated during this time of persecution. The actual observance of the day of Jesus' birth was long in coming. In particular, during the first two centuries of Christianity, there was strong opposition to recognizing birthdays of martyrs or, for that matter, Jesus. Numerous church fathers offered sarcastic comments about the pagan custom of celebrating birthdays when, in fact, saints and martyrs should be honored on the day of their martyrdom, their true birthdays, from the church's perspective. So Saint Nick was a very generous guy who later in time was associated to Christmas as the patron saint of Christmas, but wasn't celebrated this time around Christmas. And it wasn't until the Middle Ages that Christmas became a widely celebrated holiday in Western civilization, and that's the lesson for next week. For nearly 500 years, Christmas as a holiday wasn't celebrated. Yet if it was, the message would be persevere. God is with you in your trials and sufferings. Let me just pray. Father, we just pray that as we look into this time, this word, that you have for us in this day as well, that you would open our hearts and Spirit of God, you would speak to us and through us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned church fathers, and they were basically influential Christian theologians, bishops, scholars, etc., who were in those really the first 800 years, but primarily some of the early ones up were like the disciples, the apostolic fathers, were the ones that I was talking about just a moment ago. Those, when you think of church fathers, were kind of the ones who fathered early on the Christian movement. So, what do you guys think of the fact that Christmas wasn't really celebrated in those first 500 years? Any thoughts?
I mean, this is one of the bazillion things that I didn't know about church history. And there's so much, right, in our faith journeys about, I think, which were just unfamiliar. So until you brought this up, Kevin, I didn't have any idea that they hadn't just celebrated Christmas from day one, right? That it wasn't until the 300s, that they actually have a date for it. But I think even more intriguing for me, I didn't realize that they were much more about celebrating the martyrdom as a birthday, and especially in a time of severe persecution. Martyrdom was a very common experience for the early Christians. And so the combination of the martyrdom with the resurrection of Jesus really was the emphasis of the early church. And so that's a story for a different time, with Easter coming obviously in a few months. But it's just intriguing to me that the heart of their faith really was around the resurrection event. And they clearly had a very strong faith without any sense of Christmas. So.
Right. I think that's helpful to keep in mind, too, as we celebrate Christmas. Like, is there a way for us to celebrate Christmas with our eyes on Easter? Is there a way to celebrate Christmas and the birth of Christ with our eyes on the cross and our eyes on the resurrection and those things? Yeah. That's, I think, wise for them to sort of guide us in that way.
Yeah, and I think what was happening was, in that time, because birthdays were celebrated by the pagan culture around them so much, they didn't want Jesus just to be associated with another god. So there was a sense of, we want to keep this Jesus unique. And what was unique about him was his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, his glorification into heaven. So that's kind of interesting, because we all kind of think, like, Christmas, oh yeah, St. Nick's, we heard that story. I watched VeggieTale with my grandkids the other day. Don't believe it. It's on St. Nick, but just believe a little part of it, that there was this guy who was in Greece who was giving things to people in need, but throughout his life. Okay? And that's why we come later and say St. Nick. So let's get into this. One of the heroes of the early church was Mary and Joseph, because they were people who experienced trials and suffering and even persecution, and yet remained faithful and obedient to God. And as we get into this passage that we're going to look at, I'm following in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, the heart of it talks about God with us in our suffering. So, Luke, you want to go ahead and read that and set us up on how we're going to do that?
Yeah, so the way we're going to do this, if you've ever heard of something called a discovery Bible study, that's a specific format of a Bible study that you can do with two people, anywhere from two people to 25 people. You can get together, and all you really do is essentially you take any passage of Scripture and you read it a couple of times out loud. So have a couple of different people read it, even different versions sometimes can be helpful. And then there's a specific set of questions that you just discuss. And something about, I learned about this method a couple of years ago, and something about the way that that format works is you end up drawing sort of different notices, different like pieces of impact from the different people in the discussion, and it helps bring a passage to a much fuller, kind of deeper resonance with you. And so that's what we're basically going to do here this morning. We're going to take this passage from Matthew, and we're going to do a bit of a discovery Bible study up here, answering a couple questions about the specific verses. And really what we're just trying to do is set more of an example of how this can work. Like, we're not trying to be like the three wise men up here, like trying to tell you that, because we all know that wouldn't work, right?
Speak for yourself.
We're really just trying to give an example. This is something that anyone could do with any passage, including this one. And then, of course, we get some benefit of some of the teaching and background that we'll have here as well. So I'll read it through for us, and then we'll kind of discuss. This is Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
Great. So what I often do in a situation like that is there's a series of questions. We might not ask all those questions, but it's really helpful to have those, and that's how you can lead small groups and allow the Holy Spirit to work, because I truly believe a lot of believers have a lot more knowledge in them than that they really are aware of, and always feel like, I can't do this. Well, yeah, the Holy Spirit's the one helping in leading that. But we're going to just go through this, and it may not be as sequential at times, so some of you who really like logical might just be a little bit upset. But what we want to do is just touch on some of the things that really maybe stood out to us as we had read this passage. That's what I asked them to do, read the passage, what stood out to you, and then kind of move through that. So why don't we just begin with just the first few verses, and I'll just ask, is there anything in those verses that maybe stood out to you, promise that was made, or anything that was happening that you kind of were surprised by or don't understand, that kind of thing?
Yeah, I mean, I think for me, if the overarching theme of this particular 500-year history, and then we're using the scripture around all of this, is that the church was going through fairly intense persecution and difficulty, and where is God in the midst of persecution and difficulty? And then there's sort of this microcosm of Joseph experiencing difficulty. It's not exactly persecution, but I'm sure he's wondering, how am I going to walk this out in this moment? And to just have some concept of early church practices of marriage, or at least Jewish traditions of marriage, the way this would have gone is that Joseph would have been betrothed to Mary, and as soon as the betrothal took place, Mary would go into hiding for about a year or so while Joseph prepared the home, or to prepare a place for his bride as the bridegroom. So he was fully in, fully invested. I'm sure he had spent a ton of time and energy and resources to prepare this forthcoming consummation of marriage with Mary. And in the midst of that, to then discover that she was pregnant, I mean, of course his mind goes to one place, that no longer can he be in covenant with her, because by virtue of her pregnancy, obviously some things have happened, and she is not able to be in covenant with him. So his whole life has been massively disrupted. And it's why the text says that he had it in his mind to divorce her quietly. It's always puzzling, right? Because they didn't get married. But in Jewish standpoint, as soon as you're in that betrothal period, you are functionally now in the process of being married, starting with the betrothal, moving into preparing the home, and then finishing with the consummation of the marriage. And so this would have been amazingly disruptive into all of his life. So he is experiencing profound difficulty, I would say, in ways that I didn't appreciate until you figure how much he's invested in all of this.
And it's so important to know the culture, because it's far from our bachelorette culture. Hey, it we is? Got engaged, everyone! and then everyone looks to see how long it lasted, right? Mm-hmm. That's not the case here. When you're engaged, you're as good as married. In fact, those words are used, husband and wife, yeah, of Joseph and Mary at that point in that setting. So there was that sense. So for him to have to wrestle through, and you get, go to the next verse, because I'll comment, and then I'll let you if you have anything to say, you guys just kind of join in. It says, Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man. So you see that. He's struggling with the fact that, I love Mary. I don't want to do this, but he's struggling with what do you do in this situation? And he did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. And let's go to the next verse then as well. So here he's in his mind, he's wrestling with this as he considered this. So I get this idea. Anybody ever kind of struggle with something, fall asleep, struggling with it? He's struggling with it, and as he goes to sleep, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream in that struggle. And God speaks to him and says, don't be afraid to take Mary. One of the things I just want to point out is how real the Bible is when it comes to the fact that it is okay to struggle. It is really difficult sometimes in our Christian faith. Mm-hmm. There are times when I'm so many times in my life where I kind of like, God, I can't believe it. Not only do I feel this person maybe has betrayed me, but I feel you have. Because I've been really seeking to follow you, I've been seeking to be righteous, and you're just trying to figure out how to walk with the Lord. And I encourage you not to try and look righteous. And I just want to say, if you're struggling, join the group.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This is really, like hearing you guys describe that. You can, there's enough information there to infer like this would have been like a knots in the stomach, like his face is drained. It's there's enough to understand like. This would have been a likely weeping and turmoil and wrestling and trying to decide and trying to do the right thing. Like, we try to figure out how we can relate to different characters, and it's like, well, I can't necessarily relate to my fiance getting pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but I can relate to the idea of I just got news that really shook me up. I just really don't know what the right decision is here to make. It feels like the odds are stacked against me here. It feels like I got all the eyes on me. Like, what am I going to do? I have to do the right thing. Like, it's really a visceral kind of connection that we can make to him.
And yeah, I think it's really important to share that with people that you trust and love.
Yeah, no, I just think one of the most important moves we can make in our faith journey is to move from struggling being a diversion from our expectations in life versus the heart of what the life is going to be like. And I just think making that move of we are going to struggle in this life as are the heart of an experience because we are in a foreign land, it's a foreign territory, the world is under the principalities and powers, stuff we talk about. So why would our expectations then in this life be anything other than we're going to struggle versus trying to create a little illusory bubbles for a period of time that we think is the right kind of life, and then every once in a while we struggle, and then we start questioning God and faithfulness and all of that. And God is going to set it all right, but that is the hope that we profess, not the actuality in which we all live right now. And I think that's the most important thing if you're going to grow in Christian maturity, to move from a place of I am going to suffer, but God will be with me in the midst of all of it, versus I am suffering, God must be against me somehow. And I just, that move is so helpful.
I think
right
that's
there.
So,
yep.
I'm going to say profound, Peter.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah. Well, yeah. That's, well, I know. That's
I was hoping
me.
You weren't going to slap me like Arius
no,
or
no,
something.
No, no, no.
I know.
Because it's so important for us to realize, which we don't in this country, in this culture, in this Western civilization, that we've had a bubble of acceptance around our faith. Whether they're cultural Christians, which many, many are, because even the studies that go back years show that only about 20% truly lived out their faith, and it's still the same today. So we had a cultural Christianity in this country, and what I don't think the disciples of early church, their early church could have gone, man, I can't believe it. You started us and you said we were going to be with us and look at what's going on and we're serving, persecution and we have trials and we have this and that. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, you know what, you guys, you're going to go through real difficult times and I'm going to be praying for you and I'm with you.
Well, then it's interesting because then I'm thinking about that. I think it's so cool the way this story of Joseph and Mary's decision is laid over this particular period of church history where, like, if Joseph is wrestling in turmoil of trying to decide, like, how he's going to interact with this birth of Christ into the world, that's the same type of wrestling those early church fathers were trying to do in figuring out how they were really going to birth this movement in such a way that it was going to sustain. You imagine all of the tension and all the turmoil of the decisions they were making and trying to truly honor Christ, even though those, early perspectives, those, first world witnesses aren't there anymore. They're trying to really like figure out what's the right thing to do here. What's the correct way in the midst of all the persecution they were receiving because of historically what was going on at the time. It's a really fascinating way to see that this is a common trend. This is a pattern that takes place over history.
I know we should move on, but I got to say one other thing about this because this story is from the eyes of Joseph. It's focusing on how Joseph sees it. Mary had a struggle, but there's obviously right.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I want to say this part of it too, is she had the angel that came to her and said, you will be with child and had this experience. And I think in all humility, obviously it's incredibly faithful. But sometimes when you're one off, like Joseph, and he's hearing the message and he wasn't there when the angel gave it, etc., and he's trying to figure that out, I look sometimes like when people, as a pastor doing pastoral work, I can sometimes sit at the bed of someone who is really ill and they're one-on-one working through it. And so often I think of the spouse or the family members, it can be such a struggle. And don't minimize that. Mm-hmm. Don't minimize that your struggle is really different. It's not as direct in the same way. But it isn't that God still, he sees you. He's with you. Mm-hmm. Let's go on to the next verse and... if you look at all this stuff, the struggle is about feeling betrayed, potentially misunderstood, all the people, what are they going to say? You have all these different things going on that I would consider to be trials. So if you look at the next one, she'll have a son, and you're naming him Jesus, for he will save his people from the sin. Let's go to the next one as well. And then all of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message to his prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive a child, she'll give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Any comments, anything that... stood out on that?
I just think that saved their people from their sins, tying it back to the idea that the early church didn't celebrate Christmas in the way that we would understand that to be, that they celebrated resurrection. And I think even to understand that a little bit more clearly, that so often I think when we think about the crucifixion resurrection event, we're thinking about some sort of Jesus doing an appeasement of God and now God can be happy with this sort of thing. But in the early church, to rally around the resurrection was the idea that Jesus actually rescued us from the powers of sin and darkness. And so we, in that, he started the great reconciliation of earth and heaven in that moment. And so that's the hope in which we live. I just, tying it back to the struggle thing, I don't know of a different way to work through struggles than to have your eyes fixed on the coming reconciliation and the resurrection. Because if we're waiting for God to change our circumstances to prove God's faithfulness, then we're asking the wrong questions of God. Again, God's faithfulness is that he's with us in the midst of whatever circumstances, not that he's changed our circumstances in this life to align with what our expectations should be. And so I just think this idea of he saved us from our sins means that there's a different story in the world besides enslavement to sin, and we can have a genuine hope for the reconciliation that's coming.
Yeah, another way to say that would be remember what God has promised and try to focus on that, right? Remember God's promises and try to focus on that. Like, this is all happening with Mary and Joseph at a time where this had been foretold, it had been predicted and promised in those things, and now they find themselves thrust into the center of it. And, you know, Jesus says, you will go through trials, you will go through hard things. This is a foregone conclusion about human existence. You will wrestle with your sin, you will deal with sickness and pain and struggle in those things, and yet I am faithful, and yet I am good. And so if you can find your way into seeing the promises out of that, if you can find your way into seeing what God has said he will do both now and eternally, that is, I think, sort of the most consistent way that people navigate through persevering through something really hard, is focusing on the good things God has said he will do.
Yeah, so this idea of God's word, which is so important to have in us and in a part of us so that it becomes integrated. I think along with that, I would go, it's on his word, but it's also pursue him in it. Pursue him, who is the one who gives the word. And I think both those happen together. This morning, I'm in my quiet times, and I've been in this story of Elijah, which you think, why are you doing Elijah during Christmas? But anyway, because I'm a little strange. But anyway, I'm in this story. And I just want to say, one of the things that happened as I read it this morning again was Elijah has this incredible battle and victory and over these false prophets and over Ahab and Jezebel, and then Jezebel says, I'm going to kill you. And it says that he ran for his life. And I was just reminded of Jonah. You remember that story where he runs? But what happens is Elijah runs to Mount Horeb, which is the presence of God. And in the presence of God, it's so funny, the way I saw today is God asks him a question. He's there for 40 days and 40 nights, just like the 40 it says in Jonah's. I mean, this Jewish people are getting this because Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah were all about the same time period. They're getting this, and you know, because Jonah sat under a tree and he said, I want to die, and Elijah sat under the tree and he wanted to die, but he runs Elijah to the presence of God, and God asks him, so what are you doing here, Elijah? It's almost kind of like, you know my promise and you know who I am. So it's not an easy answer, and it doesn't come without struggle, but run towards God.
And this is the hinge point of the story, right? Joseph is on that hinge moment of his plan is to run. His plan is to divorce her quietly and run away from the scenario and leave, you know, the situation behind. So it's that's the teetering point of where Joseph is at. And so I suppose that would be a good chance to go to the next verse here.
So as we do that, I just want to ask you, if you're in that place and you're really in that struggle, more than just God's with you, seek his word and seek his presence. I just kind of encourage you just to ask that same question. God might be going, what are you doing here? I want you just to stop and to recognize, in the midst of all this, I'm present with you. However that might look, I don't know what that question is for you, but don't miss this opportunity. I just love you. I want you to know that as you run towards God, he will hold you, and you may not see it right yet. Mm-hmm. You want to go into the next verse and just share a few thoughts?
Yeah, so Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary as his wife, He did not have sexual relations with her until the son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus. So what does Joseph do? He's in that hinge point. He's in the turning point, and then he hears that promise from God. It's okay, the right thing to do. It's okay, I will guide you, I will bless you, I will protect you, even though this is a tumultuous situation, even though this is chaotic. And he rightly, I think, sets an example for us. That's one of the Discovery Bible Study questions is there an example that is set in this passage? Is there an example that we can follow? And here I see Joseph as the example. He's an example of obedience. He's an example of trust. He's an example of faithfulness in this moment.
I was kidding these guys. Am I on? I was kidding them when we met just to even say, what are we going to talk about? Which then we talk about everything else. But anyway, when we were kind of meeting around this, I was kidding that I think Joseph is like an Enneagram 1. I mean, go with me here. I mean, he's very...
If you don't know what the Enneagram is, just follow up with us. Yeah, we'll help you understand.
Yeah, yeah. Anyway, this idea that he's very... he's almost a little bit perfectionist. He follows it down to the rule, and I think God knew he needed someone who would be that obedient, because I love this. He woke up immediately. He knew what he was supposed to do and did the right thing, no matter what was going on. And then this throw-in comment... But he did not have sexual relations with her until the son was born. I go, whoa, that's pretty impressive. The purity of that man. And because of that, the ability to write that so that we know that she was a virgin. I just think the Bible is so incredible. The authors are so real and honest. They're willing to say the really, really sometimes embarrassing tough stuff. Anything else? We're going to do communion in a moment. Do you want to?
Well, I mean, I know, yeah. And just thinking again about the overarching theme of persecution in the early church and the difficulty associated with that, and then obviously the difficulty of Joseph's life. And in terms of that theme of persecution, I think sometimes we think, gosh, you know, Christians are losing their voice in the culture today. So we're being persecuted because we don't have as much voice. And I think we have to be really careful making equivalency there compared to the persecution of the early church. I mean, I've been part of Christian media and Christian organizations. And I mean, there's bazillions of dollars flowing through our country related to the freedom of expression in Christianity. So I think to make an equivalence just because there's some heat against Christianity today might be a mistake when we think about moving back and comparing ourselves to the early church experience. I think by contrast, where persecution tends to happen within countries and governments that are more authoritarian, what happens in governments and countries that are a little bit more freedom-based, Western kind of countries like Europe and the United States, is that Christianity tends to descend into irrelevancy because it weds itself with the culture and it looks like the culture and it tries to be like the culture and it's never anywhere near as effective as the culture in doing what the culture does. So it moves towards irrelevancy and empty buildings and all of what we see. And I think in light of all of that, I think one of the most prophetic, if in persecution to be prophetic means that you shed your blood, in this sort of wedding of culture and faith, to be prophetic, I think, is the kind of people that know where to find strength in the midst of difficulty like Joseph did, to know how to walk this out, to be anchored in God's faithfulness even when life is difficult. And I mean, one last piece, Luke, when you were talking earlier today about a community, like there's indefinable things happening here. One thing that I might just mention, just as from the outside looking in and increasingly on the inside with all of you, is there's a unique community thing happening here that I think it's really difficult to walk out difficulty in life alone. Mm-hmm. When your resource is all vertical and God really does give us what we need as comfort, but my goodness, do I need people to walk this out with. If we're going to just say yes to the struggle, I need to say yes to other people in a different kind of way in the midst of the struggle.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen to that.
Do you want to lead us in? Do you have something, you know, if you want to say something more and lead us into that, why we'll just kind of transition.
Yeah, I think just like in summary, I think it's helpful to be able to look back and resonate with what the heroes of the Bible went through. And I think it was right for those early church fathers to really classify Mary and Joseph as people we can and should look to because of the way that they responded to this really, really hard situation, this really hard season. And certainly, the whole idea of Christ being born into this world, taking on flesh, is so that he too can relate to our hard seasons, to our challenges, and to our struggles and those things. So we hope that this is this whole idea of looking back at Christmas through time is really a chance for us to reflect on what people have gone through so that we don't get so caught up in the concerns of here and now that we think all hope is lost, that we think all the, you know, everything's going down the hill, everything's going in this like toilet bowl. Like, people have been struggling throughout history. God has remained faithful, and there are examples throughout history that we can look to remind ourselves that we're going to make it through this. We can collectively, as a community, persevere through this. And so what we're going to do right now, we are going to take communion. And I think this is an opportunity, one of the opportunities for us to really celebrate Christmas with our eyes on Easter, celebrate Christmas with our eyes on the cross and on Jesus' resurrection. And as I was thinking about this idea of perseverance, I was thinking about Jesus then grows up and he goes and gives the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it wisely is like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes and the torrents and the floodwaters rise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and the floods came and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash." I was thinking about the hymn, "On Christ alone, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand," right? So wherever you are today, whatever it is that's going on in your heart, in your mind, in your family, in your situation, in your context, this is a moment that is set aside for us as a community to set our eyes on Christ the solid rock. We remember that on those in that last week of his life, Jesus was with his disciples. He took bread, and he wanted to illustrate for them what was happening with his death and resurrection. So he took bread. He said, "This is my body given for you for the forgiveness of sins. Eat this and remember me." And then the same way he took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood poured out for you and for all people throughout all history, poured out for you and for all people for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this in the remembrance of me." And that set up a story where we all now today, 2,000 years later, get to look to Christ and set our hearts, set our lives, set our situations on his solid rock, his solid foundation. Okay? So I'm going to pray for us in just a moment. As you feel led, as you feel prepared, we don't dismiss, we don't tell you when to come. We just invite you, as you feel ready, to come forward and receive the gift of communion from these servers that'll be up here. You can come down the aisles, kind of work your way towards the center, and then as you receive communion, head on out. There'll be four stations up here, two stations outside the doors up there in the balcony. And truly just encourage you to keep your eyes fixated on Christ the solid rock as we do this together. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this opportunity, this moment to be gathered in community with one another, with your presence here with us. Holy Spirit, would you speak to us and reveal your encouragement, your truth, your compassion, your forgiveness, and your love to us. Together, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.